bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together to hear your Word. We thank you, Father, for your prophecies and promises all the way through the Word of God, and you are always faithful, whether it's a promise of blessing or judgment. You are always faithful to fulfill your promises, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take a look at the book of Jeremiah. And we clearly see your sovereignty over the nations. And that's really comforting, Lord, even when our nation is in turmoil and discord. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of human history. Help us to get a greater grasp, understanding of your word this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 46. And we are in another section of Jeremiah. This section of Jeremiah deals with the nations. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations." So verse 1 is an introductory verse concerning the subject matter that he will cover from chapter 46 through chapter 51. And it'll begin with the nation Egypt in verse 2. So if we look at this chart here, let's pull up here the PowerPoint here. We see the outline here, and this is by the way, if you're studying a book or reading through a book of the Bible, if you have a study Bible, usually you have an outline of the Bible you're studying, or the book you're studying, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, so forth. It's very helpful to look at the outline first. That way you'll be able to fit all these pieces into a consistent order. And we have the order here from chapter 46 through 51. He has prophecies concerning various nations. These are the nations surrounding Israel at the time of Jeremiah's writing. We have Egypt, which is mentioned in chapter 46. We have a twofold prophecy we'll see concerning the Egyptians. We have a prophecy against Philistia, the Philistines, which would be the land of the Philistines, in chapter 47. Then we have the prophecy concerning the nations of the Transjordan region, Moab, chapter 48, Amnon, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, Edom, chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. We have a prophecy against a city-state. This is more of a city than a country, but we call them city-states. Damascus, chapter 49, verse 23 through 27. Kedar would be more of a mini state, small little country that is just southwest of Damascus. We'll see that on the map, Kedar. And Hazor is a town north of Galilee. Elam is over in the Babylonian region. He has a prophecy against Elam in chapter 49, verses 34 through 39. And then finally ends up with two chapters. Notice that. The majority of verses spent on these nations concerning the judgment against Babylon. And it's interesting, the book of Revelation, we have two chapters against Babylon. So, and by the way, Charles Dyer has done a great study on Babylon, and had the privilege of taking him in seminary when he wrote his book about Babylon rising. And that was during the Gulf War, just after that time. And so it was a very interesting time about when Saddam Hussein was in charge. Charles Dyer actually went over to the ruins of Babylon. Very interesting. He was given permission to go to the old city of Babylon, and he had some interesting photographs of that. But he wrote a book about Babylon rising. I think he revised that book. And Andy Woods was also in seminary at that time. A little later, I think Andy Woods attended a little later. I don't know if he actually sat in Charles Dyer. I think he might have, yeah, early on. But he wrote his thesis on Babylon, by the way. And he'll be doing a lecture on Babylon in this fall's conference. Anyway, we have a chapter 50 and 51 concerning Babylon. I think it's a near far view because there's language that matches Babylon's destruction in the book of Revelation in the tribulation. So we'll see that. So these nations, kind of in a broad sense, I'll show you where they're located. We begin with far west, Egypt, and then we move from west to east. So you can see Egypt, Philistia, and then Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, and Gadar, north of Israel. And then east is Elam and Babylon. Now let me show you these nations on a map. First of all, Egypt. You see the land of Israel over here. Egypt is a neighbor here to the southwest. Then we have the Philistines located along the coast. We see here this arrow indicating the Philistines that has given Israel problems all the way through their history. Then the Edomites also as well. Edom. And this is what's called the Trans-Jordan River. The Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee into the lowest point on earth, the Dead Sea. Dead Sea region is the lowest place geographically on the earth. And very salty. There's really no outlets to the Dead Sea. Everything runs into the Dead Sea, but not out. That's why it's called a Dead Sea. But in the Millennial Kingdom, by the way, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 47 indicates they'll be fishing during the Millennial Kingdom in the Dead Sea region. So there'll be the water that runs from the throne room in Jerusalem and the kingdom will run into the Dead Sea, and it will be full of life in the kingdom. But Edom, Moab, and Ammon are these Trans-Jordan River. Now keep in mind when the children of Israel camped out at Kadesh Barnea, see that down here at the south? They went, sent spies up through the land of Israel, came back. And then later, when they went up through this land, they took the king's highway. The Edomites would not let them go through the land, so they had to go over further east and then take the king's highway up through that area and then crossed over here to Jericho. So they went through here and defeated some of these adversaries, Og and Bashan. You remember that in Leviticus, I believe. Then they crossed over into the land, the Jordan River here into Jericho, and fought that battle, Jericho and Ai, right in here. Here's Jerusalem, by the way. Next, let's take a look at Hazar, a little town north of the Sea of Galilee, and then Damascus is far north. This is the same city, yes, that Paul was saved. He was saved on the road to Damascus. And most people think that Damascus is probably the oldest city that exists on planet Earth, with the oldest continuing history. The city of Damascus, one of the oldest. If it's not the oldest, it is certainly one of the oldest histories with cities that have a continual settlement. So Paul was saved also on the road to Damascus. Then notice here in Damascus region, kind of a desert reading, region here in the Arabian desert, we have Kedar region. And this would be the region just as south, this would be east. East is this direction, southeast of Kedar, of Damascus. He mentions the judgment on Kedar. And finally, clear over here in the eastern region, we have Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. And then we have Elam right there. So Elam and Babylon are judged. So those are the various nations, again, beginning with Egypt, all the way up through Philistines, Transjordan region, Damascus, Babylon, Elam. So those are the regions there. And here is a map of the Assyrian Empire. Now, this is very important. There were major world empires in the scripture, including Egypt. Egypt was at one time a world empire, we would call it. And Egypt's dominance came to a close at the battle predicted in Jeremiah 46, which we will see the Battle of Carchemish, which is located up here, right here, Carchemish. I'll show you that on another map. But before then, the Assyrian Empire ruled, and the Assyrians came down and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Keep in mind, the northern kingdom fell in around 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom continued till 586 B.C., and the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern kingdom. So Jeremiah is writing, by the way, at the beginning of dominance here of Babylon, and Babylon in 605 B.C. So Assyrian, though, is declining. Assyria is the prior world empire at this time, and you can see the area that they even ruled over Egypt at one point. But then they begin to lose their power. From 660 down to 614, we have all this territory they begin to lose. And eventually they were pushed over to Carchemish, and they were defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians started to take over at this point. So here's the same area. Notice almost the same. We call this a Fertile Crescent. We have the Tigris-Euphrates River running here. By the way, Ur, where Abraham left, is over here. At one time, I believe the Persian Gulf was up against Ur, and this is silted over, by the way. So I believe Ur was maybe a seaport at the time of Abraham, possibly a seaport at the time of Abraham. But modern day, all that silting, and Ur is located further inward here. And then Babylon's located along the Euphrates River. And then the head of the Assyrian Empire is Nineveh. Nineveh is located here along the Tigris River. So Babylon was capital here. The Babylonian Empire and Nineveh was conquered, which is further north. Haran, by the way, over here is where Abraham fled and left until his father died. He left Ur, he went up to Haran, and then came down into the land of Israel. Now, here's a story here. I'm going to read you, read from the Moody Atlas of the Bible concerning the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. And this prepares the way for what Jeremiah is predicting in the Battle of Carchemish, as you see where the arrow is up here in the north. This is where that decisive battle that was mentioned here in chapter 46 of Jeremiah occurred. First of all, you had the Babylonian Empire. They started to take over the Babylonians, the Assyrian Empire, beginning by conquering here Babylon 626 BC. And then they advanced this way as well as up here. They conquered Asher 614, then Nineveh. The capital fell, by the way. Nineveh, by the way, is where Jonah the prophet was sent to. The Nineveh was, at Jonah's day, by the way, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the book of Habakkuk, I believe, prophesies the fall of Nineveh. God gave the Ninevites 100 years after Jonah. And but this time they did not repent, like in Jonah's day, and therefore Assyria must be judged. So the Babylonians did the judging. God raised up the Babylonians to conquer the city of Nineveh. And that's another major series of prophecies in the Bible, by the way, concerning Nineveh's fall. And then they pushed further west, conquering Haran around 610-609. Then they spent a few years here in Carchemish, I think a couple years. The Egyptians, though, made a fatal mistake. The Egyptians came up to assist the Assyrians. So they came from Egypt along, went through, the only way to do that is go through Israel. By the way, that's why this little landmass is so crucial. It's the crossroads of nations, major nations. The geographical location, the land of Israel, is strategic. So the only way to get from Egypt, really, is to go up, unless you want to go all the way into the desert, is the road up through here along the coastline. They met at Megiddo. Josias decided to intercept Pharaoh at this point. And this actually is several years, 609 BC, before the Battle of Carchemish. Josiah decided to stop the forces of the Egyptians, but he died doing that. Josiah died trying to stop the Egyptians. So the Egyptians continued onward all the way until they met the Babylonians at Carchemish. And guess what? The Babylonians annihilated the Egyptians. Again, this is the prophecy of chapter 46 of Jeremiah. And that final event stopped Egypt from becoming a dominant world power. They were never ever rose to greatness afterwards. They never ever were the same world power at that point. So really, we have an intersection of history here, a crucial intersection of history in this strategic chapter. Now, bear with me. You can follow on the screen this quote here. It's several pages long, but I think it's a very important part of history, and it helps understand exactly the events here, this historical background. By the way, Bible interpretation includes historical background as part of exegesis. That's part of interpreting the context. This is from the New Moody Bible Atlas by Barry Betzel. Perhaps it was once a preoccupation with cultural advancements that made the once mighty Assyrian Empire such easy prey. Within slightly more than a decade, from 626 to 612, Assyrian dominance, both at home and abroad, came to an abrupt end. The individual largely responsible for this rapid demise was Nabopolassar, a Chaldean prince from the region of Bit Yakum, near the confluence point of the Tigris-Euphrates River, who had become the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Having already confederated several diverse political forces within Babylonia, Nabopolassar wrested the city of Babylon from Assyrian control in 626 BC. Using that city as his command base, the Chaldeans gained control of the whole of Babylonia within 4 years. Eventually, they rapidly retreated west to the very edge of Mesopotamia at Carchemish. Somewhat unexpectedly, Pharaoh Necho II endeavored at that moment to come to the aid of the retreating Assyrians. This, by the way, is found in 2 Kings 23, 29 and 30, and 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 22. Intending to lead his Egyptian army to Carchemish, Necho drove northward through Canaan. That's what I showed you on the map. He went through the area of Canaan, headed north. It was at this point that Josiah, king of Judah, unwisely sought to interject himself into the shifting balance of political power. He had no affinity whatsoever for Assyrian aggression, and he sought to intercept the northward march of Necho at the strategic pass of Megiddo. By the way, that valley, Megiddo, which is in northern Israel, has been a major geographical location for countless battles in the Old Testament and the future Battle of Armageddon. That very location, Megiddo, that very valley, by the way, will be the center of world history once again. So he intercepted him at Megiddo. 2 Kings 23, 8 through 20, 2 Chronicles 34, 6 through 7. But Josiah's effort proved both fruitless and fatal. Being greatly outclassed in manpower and technology, his army was decimated, and Josiah himself was slain in the battle. 2 Kings 23, 29 and 30, 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 24. Meanwhile, Babylonian forces, now under the command of the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, laid siege to the city of Carchemish in 607 BC. Wherefore, the next 2 years, they repelled every effort on the part of the Assyrian-Egyptian coalition to regain Mesopotamian turf. Finally, in 605 BC, in one of the supreme turning points of Near Eastern history, the two armies collided in a full-scale confrontation. Nebuchadnezzar inflicted a sweeping defeat on his foes. And one of the most long-lasting and remarkable civilizations of the ancient world perished as a result. That doesn't mean that Egyptians ceased to be, but Egypt as a world power was no longer a major player. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27, Nahum 2, 1 through 10, and Zephaniah 2, 13. So this is the point in history that we see is mentioned here in Jeremiah 46, 2, the Battle of Carchemish. Now, let's begin here once again about Jeremiah prophesying to the nations. This is the opening statement in Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Word sanctified, by the way, means set apart. And we're sanctified, set apart in Christ in our position when we believe. Jeremiah was sanctified in a different sense. He was set apart before his birth. God had a plan for his life, by the way. I have a special purpose for you, Jeremiah. And I picked you to become a prophet to the nations. And notice that a prophecy to the nations would be exactly what those nations we define later, this section here in Jeremiah 46 on through 51. So, Jeremiah 1:10, "See, I've set you this day, set you over the nations and over the kingdoms." Now, what's important about that? The Word of God has priority over all nations. You ever think about that? God created nationalism. The table of nations we have in after the flood in Genesis chapter 10. God's in charge of all those nations. He scattered the languages, by the way, and the nations were formed after the flood. And God is sovereignly in charge of the rise and fall of those various nations. And by the way, these rise and fall of these nations, some of the world empires later on, including Babylon, that would fall, as predicted by Jeremiah, Daniel's statue also predicted that. Remember Daniel's statue in Daniel 2, the statue of gold, which represents Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. What's interesting in that Daniel 2 passage, at the end of the revived Roman Empire phase, which is, by the way, still future, it'll be in the tribulation. Antichrist arises out of the revived Roman Empire. We see a stone cut made without hands, smashing that image and filling the whole earth. That is the future kingdom role of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of the nations? The Lord Jesus. Who's in charge of our country? The Lord Jesus. Who appoints kings? Who puts kings down? The Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. We need to be comforted by that very fact. And prophecy will be fulfilled. God can judge nations because of their wickedness. God has a prerogative and right to do so. But the Word of God takes priority over all nations and over all kingdoms. Jeremiah's message, he is over the nations. Isn't that astounding? Yeah, but he's just a Jewish prophet. But yes, the authority of the Word of God that God would give him would be prophecy over all those nations surrounding Israel. and their judgment. It's interesting. And by the way, also, the blessing, future judgment on his own people, first of all. And then, by the way, Israel's restoration as well. Because we see in verse 10, the message will be twofold over the nations. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. That's destructive. God's going to pull down many of these empires, these city-states, these nations. But you know what? Some of them God's going to restore. Even these nations we're going to see. To build and to plant. To build and to plant. Now, let me take you to a chart here from Jensen's. And I don't know if you can read this chart of the nations here on the left. And the passages from Egypt to Babylon. But we see the judgments here of those various nations. We won't get into detail here. Their sin, particular sins, some are not mentioned, but God does judge them because of sin. And then who conquers them? Some are not identified, but we have the conquerors, and then their future restoration. So this is the column I want you to take a look at. Egypt, there's an opportunity for Egypt to be restored. And then the latter days, Moab and Amnon are mentioned, as well as Elam. Interesting, the latter days. So there are some nations that God will restore in the future, and then even in the kingdom. Dr. Wahlberg has a book called The Nations in Prophecy. The Nations in Prophecy. It's a trilogy of books. We had Israel in Prophecy, the Church in Prophecy, and the Nations in Prophecy. And then they published it as one volume. All three of those. But Dr. Wahlberg had a book on the nations and prophecy. And some of these nations we will see in the millennial kingdom. God's going to restore them. So, Babylon, though, will not. Notice that. Babylon will fall and never rise again, by the way. Notice that. Now, we know that phrase in Jeremiah 51:64, Babylon falling, never rising again, cannot be Babylon's judgment initially, which God did judge a Babylonian empire by the Medes and Persians. This refers ultimately to the tribulation judgment of the Babylonian Empire. That's when they'll fall and never rise again. So there's a near-far view in the judgment of Babylon. But some of these nations, we will see in the latter days, are in that same geographical region. They may not be called the exact same name, but certainly that same area, they'll rise to prominence again. So he's going to destroy those kingdoms, and then there's going to be a building and planning, a restoration to those nations. Now, going back to our text here in Jeremiah 46, this section's interesting that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, inserts the prophecies of Jeremiah 46 onward after chapter 25, verse 13. Here in our text, it's placed here after 45. Now, this does not affect the inerrancy of Scripture at all, one bit. It's simply the way the Septuagint writers looked at the text. They probably tried to rearrange it in a more consistent order, because Jeremiah chapter 40, 25, 13 speaks of the nations. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 25, verse 13 through 31. And we have some of these various nations mentioned earlier in this chapter that he elaborates on later. Now, I think the location of chapter 46 belongs where it does, for the reason that he's using those series of judgments, like don't trust in Egypt, for the community that has fled to Egypt after the fall of Babylon for security. And even the Babylonians will be judged. So ultimately, God's to be trusted. So I think Jeremiah directly placed it in that section for a reason. But here, this section, Jeremiah 25:13, I will bring on that land all my words which are pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom you send to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad. This imagery, by the way, is also used in the book of Revelation. God has a cup of wrath he's going to give to the nations, and they're going to stagger like a drunk person. So God, he's take this cup from the Lord's hand and make all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me. So it's a cup of judgment. He begins with the own nation of Judah, Jerusalem and its cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, astonishment, a hissing, a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice Egypt is mentioned here as well. His servants, his princes, all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz. We hear that Job came from the land of Uz. All the kings of the land of the Philistines. By the way, these are the city-states that are located along the coast. There are five cities of the Philistines that four mentioned here. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And I believe I have a map of those right here. Of Philistia, Ashdod right here. Ashkelon located along the sea coast. And then Gaza further south. And then Gath. And those were the cities of the Philistines. There was actually another one that was mentioned here. I don't see it on the map, but they had the Pentagon of city-states of Philistia. Then we saw Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Those were the ones that were on the other side of the Jordan River we saw on the map earlier. The king of Tyre. Tyre was also a nation to judge later on by Alexander the Great. He built a causeway out, and that is predicted in the Bible hundreds of years before he did that. The book of Daniel deals with also, I believe, Tyre briefly. The king of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were north. Notice Tyre's up here. Tyre and Sidon. It's not on the map here, but it's coastal cities. Then he says here, the kings of the coastland which are across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz. All those are in the furthest corners. Now, Dedan, Tema is in the Arabian Desert. And I don't know if I have a map of that. Tema is right down here. See that? Tema. So this would be the an Arabian Desert region. Notice here, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam. We saw Elam mentioned near the end of the nations that God will judge close by Babylon. And the kings of the Medes. We hear about the Medes and Persians. All the kings of the north, far and near with one another. All the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. So, all these nations will drink of the wrath of God's judgment. Therefore you should say to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. What a command. Go ahead and get drunk, then vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send upon you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hands, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, you shall certainly drink. If God has to pour it down your throat, you're going to drink. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? You know, God judges his own people first. Even the New Testament judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for the sword on, by the way, all the inhabitants of the earth. That possibly could refer to the future tribulation. God will eventually judge all nations. All nations. Therefore prophesy against them all these words. Say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Again, that imagery, God treading the grapes of wrath. You know, the horse's blood, the blood flowing to the brow of the horse is mentioned in Revelation, I think, 16. Against all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice that. All the inhabitants of the earth, verse 29, verse 30. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. So saith the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great war one shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. At that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. Strong language. And ultimately, the tribulation, one of the reasons for the tribulation is for God to judge rebellious Gentile world powers, also the kingdom of the Antichrist, but Gentile peoples and nations. But God does still, in his mercy, sends out the gospel to every nation. Think about every kindred, tongue, and nation. The gospel message will go out in the tribulation to give people an opportunity to avoid this judgment, the wrath of God. But unfortunately, there'll be those who will reject that truth, and God will finally judge them in his wrath. So, the judgment of the nations, I think Jeremiah 25:13-31 is a miniature preview of what we see in chapter 46 through 51. It's kind of a miniature preview, and then expands on the judgment of those various nations, many of them, in that list. Now, let's take a look here then, back in our text in 46:2. Jeremiah 46, verse 2. So we have Pharaoh Necho, who is the king of Egypt, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which is by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. So he gives the location here. We saw where that was. It says by the river Euphrates, by the way. And when we look at here, the location of, I believe I have it here. There you go. Yep. Carchemish up here. This is southern kingdom right here. Jerusalem's down here. Notice the Euphrates River takes a curve right here. A curve right there. So Carchemish is located right along that, see that in the blue, the Euphrates River. And then eventually flows down here down into the Persian Gulf, that region. So Carchemish. And that's why they say this is the area of Fertile Crescent. We have two major rivers flowing through this region, Tigris over here, Euphrates, which I think is mentioned in Genesis, by the way, or hinted at in the book of Genesis. There are four rivers mentioned there in Genesis. Remember Pishon, Tigris, Euphrates, maybe Euphrates River, but anyway, let's go back here. So, this battle occurred by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So, Jeremiah is writing this around 605 BC. Now, keep in mind the message of a prophet was twofold. The message of a prophet was a foreteller, which his message would be predictive, but also a forth teller, meaning he would deal with current situations and, you know, correct current and deal with the current situation. Now, what is called prophecy here, this is really not named a prophecy for say, could have been written to remind the nation of Israel, could have been written right after the fact. So he's laying out these details, reminding them of this historic event. It'd be like those writing about the 9/11 on the day after. It's in all the newspapers. That's possible. There's another possibility here. He could be using language that speaks of the event as if past, but still future. Sometimes this is also used. Tom Constable says this, Jeremiah's prophecy apparently came after Necho's defeat. So he may be writing like the day after, not exactly the day after, but you know what I'm talking about, writing in the same year right after they fell, rehearsing those events, simply rehearsing those events. But Tom Constable holds out the possibility that the past tense describes the future as certain. And I think in the New Testament we call this a historical present tense. Something that will occur in the future but is spoken as already as if has already occurred. Historical present. Either way though, we have the events surrounding 605 BC. He is speaking of this battle occurring in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's reign, the fourth year would be 605 BC. Now, describing those armies that would prepare for battle, he mentions in verse 3, order the buckle and the shield, the buckler and the shield, and draw near to battle. Prepare for battle, you in Egypt. Harness the horses, verse 4. Mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on the armor. So he's saying here, get ready for battle. So he's exhorting them to go ahead and do what you were intended to do. But you know what, though? God's preparing them for slaughter. Later on, he says, I have a sacrifice prepared. He almost mocks them, getting, get ready for battle. But you know what? God has a sacrifice. And God's going to judge them. Later on, he says, I prepared a sacrifice. It's a day of vengeance. By the way, verse 10 says, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. God has permitted their ambition in order to judge them. Isn't that interesting how God uses ambitious nations? But they're in the hand of God. They're in the hand of God. And God can use their aggressiveness to accomplish his purpose. Go ahead, go against the Babylonians. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge the Egyptians. Amazing. And then later on, God uses a Medo-Persian empire to judge the Babylonians. See? Again, this shows God's sovereignty. So, he asks them in verse 3 to prepare for battle, where he commands them, order the buckler and shield. Now, the buckler would be the large, The buckler is a small circular shield. You've seen these characters. I think it's Captain America has... Doesn't he have the shield, the small round shield? And that was usually circular and held in the left arm to ward off blows of spears and arrows. Then you had the large rectangular or oval shield that protected the soldier's entire body. And that's what's translated here, shield. Two shields, the round shield and the big armor shield. Now, a Roman soldier also had both shields. He had the one that we can kneel behind that protects his entire body, and then the one for conflict protecting arrows, that circular shield. So order those two shields, the small and the large. Now the word order, by the way, means to arrange in rows. So imagine the military was literally lined up. They would all on the Roman soldier line up in a row, shield to shield. They would lock shields later on the Roman army. Here, of course, this is the Egyptians. But line them up in rows. Line up your soldiers in row. Get ready for battle. Prepare your shields. Draw near to battle. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 91, verses 3 and 4. Now, notice the shield and buckler mentioned in this passage. Who's our protector? Who's our shield and buckler? God is. He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And we have here the one who catches birds in a trap, picturing even evil men who would catch the righteous. And from the perilous disease or pestilence, he'll deliver you. Remember that message? He shall cover you with his feathers, picturing God's protective care, like a bird protects her chicks. By the way, I saw a documentary today. It's interesting that it wasn't quite a duck, but it was a fowl of some sort on the water. And the chick would literally ride on the back of the mother and bury itself in the feathers of the mother. And so that little chick, the mother would sometimes dive down. The chick would have to go on its own. But the chick would eventually get back up on his mother's back and burrow into the feathers, and that little chick would be completely covered by that mother's feathers. It's a beautiful picture of God's loving protection for us small ones, right? He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge, even sometimes hiding under the mother's wings. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. God's truth will be your shield. Now, keep in mind, later on, he speaks of the believer's armor. Now, I'm not trying to spiritualize this text. Obviously, this is referring to military conflict in Jeremiah 46. But I just want to make a comparison to the believer's armor. Keep in mind our battle. We have to get ready for battle as well, don't we? And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Notice Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor of God. That's our command. That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And by the way, we need to take the shield of faith and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Having the breastplate of righteousness. And so we are to prepare for battle so that we might stand against the devil. By the way, our weaponry is mainly what? Defensive. Even the sword, by the way, is a sword for hand-to-hand combat. Wasn't really an offensive weapon per se. It could be used, but it's mainly defensive. Defensive. So we're not going to go take territory and shout at the devil and do all those things, going around casting out demons like in the pre-canon phase of church history. We are putting on the armor of God as our defense, the word of God. Now, look at verse 4 here and of our text. He says, order the shield and buckler, draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Have your helmets ready. It's like we need our helmet of salvation, don't we? Polish the spears. Get ready make sure your spears are sharp. And then notice the command, put on the armor. Whereas a believer's commanded, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Their battle in those days was with flesh and blood. We battle principalities and powers. And therefore, notice verse 5. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, said the Lord. All of a sudden, we have the army fleeing. No mention of the battle, by the way. Prepare for battle, and then the next picture in this movie is the army fleeing. One writer says this, Merrill Unger says this, verse 5 omits a description of the battle that followed and only describes the rout of the Egyptian army. By ignoring the battle, a subtle but ironic contrast between the elaborate preparations of the Egyptians and their humiliating defeat and flight is emphasized. So he's probably making a comment. He spent all this time, all of a sudden, boop, next picture, they're fleeing. So that's the point he gets to. They have speedily fled, their running tail, and not looking back, for fear was all around. Fear. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Again, he tells them the location. They will not escape from Babylonian judgment. They will fall by the river Euphrates. Now, in irony, he uses an even maybe what sarcasm. He speaks of Egypt and how they think of their greatness. Who is this coming up like a flood whose waters move like rivers? Now, keep in mind the Nile River overflowed almost every year. You know, flooded. You had the rainy season that flooded the Nile River. And they've depicted the Nile River in Egypt as Egypt's flooding nations. They're just conquering nations. The flood is coming. You know, it's coming to conquer and conquer the nations of the world. Egypt's rising up like a flood. Its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the cities and its inhabitants. Really? Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the mighty man come forth. And even the helpers of the Egyptian armies, Ethiopians, Libyans, Egypt conscribed other armies around them to help them in this battle. So it's not simply Egypt alone. There was almost an alliance. For this is the day of the Lord, the God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he might avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour. It shall be satiated and made drunk with blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Egypt. They may think they're rising up like a flood, will conquer all these nations, but God's going to judge the nation of Egypt, and they'll be like a sacrifice prepared. So, the intention of world powers and God's intention. Guess who wins out? Guess who wins out? God certainly does. Well, we're going to continue this next time, Lord willing, and we'll pick this back up, look at this further. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of a major battle in world history. And Father, we know that you know the end from the beginning. You're in charge of human history. You're in charge of the nations of the world, their rise and fall. Help us not to become arrogant or invincible as our country. Help us to have a humble understanding of our dependence upon Almighty God, even as our founding fathers knew in the beginning. And Lord, I pray that we might trust you no matter what. No matter what happens, Lord, we know that you are in charge. You are in charge of kings and leaders. You are sovereign over the nations, and we thank you for this. Continue to go with us by your mercy and grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.